Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me this morning to John chapter 8 this morning. We're continuing our sermon series that we began a couple of weeks ago, The Great I Am, a study of the I Am in Scripture. I read a story about a dad who walked in on his little boy who was on his knees by his bed. The father asked him, "What are you doing?" The boy replied, "I'm praying to Hallow." "Hallow," the dad asked, "who in the world is Hallow?" The boy looked at his dad and gave him one of those looks like all dads are dumb. You know, we've all received that look before. The boy said, "That is God's name. Don't you listen in church, Dad? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, I don't know if anybody's ever made the mistake of thinking God's name is Hallow, but we know that is not the name for God. Reaching back to Exodus 3, God revealed to us what his name is. It is the Great I Am. Last week, we began looking at Jesus's I Am statements, the very statements Jesus made about himself. As we will see with each of Jesus's I Am statements, Jesus is revealing himself as the answer to one of man's greatest needs. What I want us to see this morning is that where there is light, there is life. For example, growing up, before God called me into the ministry, as you know, I really thought that I was going to be a marine biologist. Now, I was going to be probably the first colorblind marine biologist, but I felt like I was going to be a marine biologist. Man, I loved all things aquatic. Even today, as a 52-year-old man, I still have an aquarium in my house, and I love learning about different marine life. Did you know that even in the deepest parts of our oceans, there is both light and life? If you and I were to descend this morning to the deepest parts of our oceans, we would pass through the sunlight zone, then the twilight zone, and eventually we would come to the midnight zone of the ocean. It is a world of total darkness. No sunlight has ever touched this part of the sea. The pressure is crushing, the cold is bone-chilling, and it's eerily silent. It's hard to imagine that in such a place life can exist. But even there, in that thick darkness, life exists. In fact, some of the ugliest fish in the world and some of the most beautiful jellyfish exist in this part of our oceans. What is amazing about many of them is their ability to produce light through a chemical reaction in their body called bioluminescence. You know, in a world that often feels like the midnight zone of the ocean, a place of immense pressure, a place where often people are cold towards you, and you even feel like you have been thrust into the deep darkness of the world, there is a promise that Jesus gives us in his word. He says, "I am the light of the world." And that's what we're going to study this morning. Jesus's "I am the light" saying. So this morning, again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 8. We're going to begin this morning by looking at the last verse of our focal passage, verse 30. In verse 30, we realize that faith comes by hearing. We see here in verse 30, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." You know, the words we will study this morning are powerful words. They are words that have been drawing people unto salvation for over 2,000 years. Understand, they are God's words. This morning, we're not going to read about Jesus raising anyone from the dead or making the blind see or the deaf hear or the mute speak or the lame walk. We're not going to see Jesus multiply a little boy's lunchbox and feed 5,000 people. We're not going to see Jesus walk on water and calm the storm. He speaks his life-given words, and those very words require a response from every single person in this room. Notice what Jesus said in verse 24. He said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Literally, Jesus is saying that He is the I Am. And He is saying, unless you believe in Me, the great I Am, you will die in your sins. He was saying this to the religious leaders and the crowd 2,000 years ago. And He speaks these same words to us this morning. Now, I believe that the vast majority of us in this room believe in Jesus. And since we believe in Jesus, our sins have been forgiven, then those sins will not be held against us. But we all know someone that does not believe in Jesus. And unless they believe, they're going to die in their sins. The very reason Jesus came and dwelt among us is to present this to us, to die for us in our place. After His death and His resurrection, He would commission His church, He would commission His disciples, He would commission us to go into all the world and spread the good news of salvation amongst those that we would come in contact with. You and I have a mission. You and I have a message. You and I must go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must take the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. Who do you need to take the gospel to? Who is the Lord placed upon your heart that you need to share the good news of salvation with? Notice our second point this morning. It is this. Jesus is the light of the world. In verse 12, we read again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus speaks these words from the temple court, which was near the treasury. Within that court, we know the religious leaders were present, the disciples were present, and a great crowd of people would have heard Jesus make the declaration that I am the light of the world. Jesus' statement comes either during the Feast of Tabernacles or soon after it. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the major Jewish holidays in which all of the men would be required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. Each evening during this festival, four giant menorahs would be lit. They stood between 70 and 75 feet in height, and it is said that their light would light up the entire city of Jerusalem. So Jesus would make the declaration that I am the light of the world, potentially as He stood at the base of one of those menorahs. This would have been a powerful scene. And in response to Jesus' statement, we see that the religious leaders denied Jesus. In verse 13 we read, so the Pharisees said to Him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You know, the religious leaders clearly did not believe the words that Jesus spoke because His words to them were blasphemous. Jesus, though, is making it clear to the crowd and to us that He indeed is God, that He is the author of life and the creator of light and the source of light. Notice the words that John would record in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Jesus said in verse 12 that if you follow Him, you will not walk in darkness. What do we know about darkness? Well, we know darkness speaks of death, of evil, of lostness, of rebellion, spiritual blindness. It speaks of sin. Jesus would go on to say that if you follow Him, you will have the light of life. The Bible speaks of light as a source of life, hope, knowledge, illumination, holiness, and the list goes on and on, doesn't it? Notice what Jesus or what John recorded in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus not only promises us his light, but promises us that his light will illuminate our path, will provide a light for our steps, right? Notice next, Jesus responds to the religious leaders with truth. In verses 14 through 20, we read, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Think about what these religious leaders were accusing Jesus of. They said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." What are they doing? Man, they're literally accusing Jesus of lying, aren't they? Not only are they accusing him of lying, but they are gambling their eternity on these statements. If what Jesus claims is true, then these men will spend eternity separated from God in a real place called hell. This is still the case today, isn't it? Every single day, people gamble their eternity away by choosing to believe that what Jesus said about himself was not true. A powerful example of this is Paul. Paul was the chief persecutor of Jesus before he came to faith in Jesus, wasn't he? You remember the story about Paul? Before his radical conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he was a Pharisee. He was actively involved in persecuting Christians. Scripture tells us that he was present the day Stephen was stoned to death. We're not told he ever threw a stone, but we do know he participated by holding the garments of those that threw the stones. He effectively endorsed Stephen's stoning to death with his presence that day. Before he was saved, he was on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians and to arrest them and to bring them back bound to Jerusalem, potentially even to see them put to death just like Stephen was. And it was on that day that he saw the glorious light of Jesus and turned from his sins and believed in Jesus for salvation. He went from the chief persecutor of Christians to being the number one target of the religious leaders. Before that day, Paul was a denier of Christ. But after that day, Paul's life would be radically changed. We have 13 of our New Testament books because of Paul's faithfulness, because God used him to write his words down on paper. He would become a great advocate for the church. He would plant countless numbers of churches. He would also be severely persecuted and beaten and stoned and whipped and flogged for his faith. He would spend countless years in prison, and he would eventually die a martyr's death. You can gamble with your eternity, or you can turn from your sins and follow Jesus just like Paul and all of us, most of us, I pray, at least I pray all of us in this room have done that very thing. In verse 14, Jesus answered, "For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Where did Jesus come from? Man, he came from heaven, right? He came and dwelt among us. He came to live a perfect life. He came and died in our place. He was placed in a borrowed tomb, but that tomb could not hold him because 3 days later, he conquered death and he returned to the very place in which he came from. Jesus was able to claim that he was the light of the world because he was the creator of light. Not only could he make that claim to be the light of the world, but he could make that claim that it was only through him that a person can be saved. The Pharisees were in the dark. They were the ultimate judges and condemners of people, weren't they? If you sinned, they were going to let you know that you sinned, let everyone else in the community probably know that you sinned. The story just before this one in John chapter 8 is the story of the woman caught in adultery. The religious leaders bring this woman caught into adultery to Jesus, and they want her to be stoned for her sins according to what the law required and expected. But what did Jesus do? Jesus flipped the script on those people, and he said in John 8:7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." The religious leaders cast judgment, but Jesus blanketed her with grace. Now, he did not encourage her to continue to live in sin, did he? No, he told her to go and sin no more. Jesus offers grace to all. He also calls us to go and sin no more. Why? Because he wants us to live holy and righteous lives before him. Notice next, Jesus is the Savior of the world. In verses 21 through 30, we read, "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him.' They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed in him." Thomas Fuller once said, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." That is a powerful statement. I have heard people tell me over the years that they will turn from their sins and follow Jesus when they get older. They have said this because they want to enjoy a worldly life before turning from their sins, because they think that the life of a Christian is boring. Have you ever had anybody tell you that or something similar to that? Did you ever find yourself in that place as a young student or a young adult that you weren't going to trust Christ until you had your fun? You know, the life of a Christian is not boring at all, is it? You know, I've had adventures as believers that I would never have had as an unsaved person. I've gone on mission to the uttermost parts of the world. I've preached the gospel on almost every continent. The devil is the one that wants you to believe that the life of a Christian is boring. In fact, in John 10:10, we read, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, 'I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" The thief is out to rob you of your joy. The devil is out to steal from you, to destroy you, and to ultimately kill you and drag you straight to hell with him, right? But Jesus, he came to give us an abundant life. Some of your translations say that Jesus came to give you and me a full life. And that is exactly right. That is what Jesus came to do. He came to give us an abundant life, a full life in Him. And when we follow His way and do things His way, it is only then that we're going to truly experience what joy is. In our remaining time together, I want us to look at what this passage tells us about how a person is able to go to heaven. First, to get to heaven, a person must recognize their true condition before God. In verse 19, again, we read, "They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Stephen Cole shared, "This is a root problem with the entire human race. We're born as sinners, alienated from God. We don't know him or the one he sent to bear our sins on the cross. We have no idea of the holiness of God, who is a consuming fire, who dwells in unapproachable light. And since we don't know how holy God is, we don't see how sinful we are. Rather than comparing ourselves with the holy God, we compare ourselves with people who are outwardly more wicked than we are. So we think we're not so bad." You know, Jesus makes it clear to the religious leaders and to every unsaved person that Jesus will not be with them forever. He will not dwell amongst them forever. And he would not give them forever to choose what they will do with him. Again, notice verse 21. "So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus is telling them that he would return from where he came, and they could not go to him or the Father if they do not believe. You see, no belief in Jesus means you die in your sin. But belief in Jesus means you die to your sins. There is only one way to God the Father, and that is through God the Son. That is through faith in Jesus, having believed and repented of your sins. To go to heaven, a person must turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. Again, in verse 24, we read, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." There is not a single person in this room or a single person outside the doors of this church that will gain access into heaven without first repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus. John the Baptist preached the message of repentance, didn't he? Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is necessary, as is belief, as is confession in Jesus with our mouth. In Romans 10:9-13, we read, "But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you called upon the name of the Lord for salvation? If you were to die today, do you know for certain where you would spend eternity? What we know is salvation is time sensitive. I began this morning during our time of prayer reading the words of the psalmist, who speaks that we may get 70, we may get 80 years, but what we know is we're not guaranteed any more time than this moment that we have right now. In fact, James said in chapter 4, verses 13, 14, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Man, we're only here for a split second within the scope of all eternity. That is why we must seize this moment. We must seize this moment for salvation, and we must seize this moment as believers by taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Jesus said that he is the light of the world, didn't he? He also said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. At the moment of our salvation, the light of Jesus was implanted in us. And we have a responsibility, because we have been commissioned by God the Father, to shine out the light of Jesus wherever we go. We must reflect the light of Christ to those around us. May we all recognize that Jesus' light illuminates our path, that Jesus' light exposes our sin, and that Jesus' light guides our steps. Who do you need to take the light of Jesus to? You know, at the conclusion of Jesus' message in verse 30, we read as we were starting, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. You may be here this morning, and you have never believed in Jesus for salvation. As we always do, I'm going to be standing here at the front. We're going to enter into a time of invitation. If there is a decision you need to make this morning, I want to invite you to come. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to come. I'd love to share with you more about how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus. I'm also, at the end of our service, going to be in this room and or out in the foyer area, and I'd love to share with you more about how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus. As we enter into this time of invitation, believer, continue to pray that God would reveal to you who it is that you need to take the gospel of Jesus to. We all know lost people. They're all around us. They're on our school campuses. They're at your places of employment. They're in our neighborhoods. They're all around us. And we've been commissioned to go to them. May we be obedient and go. Let's stand together. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer, and if there's a decision you need to make, I want to invite you to come. Lord Jesus, we come before you again this morning. Lord Jesus, just recognizing, Father, that your word, Lord Jesus, is essential to our lives. It is from your word that a person is drawn unto salvation. It is from the written word and the spoken word that a person comes to faith. I pray this morning, if there is someone in this room that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that today will be the day of their salvation. I also pray, Lord Jesus, this morning, during this time of invitation, that you will just continue to reveal to us who it is that we need to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to. May we be obedient and go as you've instructed us to go. Father, move now during this time of invitation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there's a decision you need to make, you come.